I'm glad God can forget what we can, aren't you? Turn your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians, find the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, right there. And 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We began what I thought would be a Wednesday night type series of messages called Ask the Pastor. And the questions were so good, I had people asking me, Pastor, would you move some of these messages to Sunday night so that everybody could get in on it? Because we've got so many people in so many different places on a Wednesday night. And I'm pausing my Nehemiah series for just a little bit to answer some of these questions. One of the questions that came my way is this, and these guys are going to bring that up. And why do we use the King James Bible? Why do we use that rather than other versions of the Bible? Why is it? Well, in order to answer that question, we're going to have to delve a little deeper than just dealing with that particular subject. I want to go all the way back, and I want to talk to you about how we got our Bible. And so I believe that's the beginning place. Then you move forward from there. The Bible is foundational to everything we believe as Christians. As Baptists, we understand that one of the tenets, one of the distinctives, one of those truths that make us Baptists, all right, is our understanding that the Bible is our authority. It's not just our sole authority, it is our only authority. You see, it's not the preacher. The preacher's not the authority. Not some kind of denominational hierarchy. Somebody said, I don't like denominations. Well, I don't like them either. We're a non-denominational Baptist church. How about that? That's what an independent Baptist church is. We're not affiliated with a denominational hierarchy. Somebody says, well, I don't like this or that. Well, you know, the Christ is the head of the church and we follow Him. And so what we believe, you find it in the Bible. It's our authority. And everyone, we're not the authority, it is. And so we have to ask the question. I'm going to read some verses, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of a longer introduction tonight, and I'm going to give you some points. We're going to come back at it, and we're going to hit it again, all right? And we're going to answer this question as we work our way through what I believe are some very important truths. Look, if you would, verse number 9. But as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. This verse is often quoted as it relates to heaven. And I understand that, but that's really not what the great apostle has in mind. It's not what the Holy Spirit is saying to us at all. In the larger context, what he's saying is that the Bible is not the fruit or the invention of clever men. What he's saying is that man couldn't have come up with the Bible on his own. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He understands all things, yet he himself is understood of no man, judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But watch this, we have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful statement. Where did the Bible come from? How did it originate? I believe that's a fair question, don't you? Is it the invention of clever men? Well, it's interesting. Many of the Bible's writers were common, ordinary men like you and me. Amos was a farmer. Isaiah was a statesman in a court. Moses and David were shepherds. The disciples, many of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Solomon, a king. Ezra, a priest and a scribe. Many of the psalmists were musicians. And Joshua was a warrior. You go through the Bible and they come from all walks of life. Not any of them would be what we would consider, other than maybe the Apostle Paul, Moses, who was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, maybe Isaiah, who grew up in the kingly courts and probably of a priestly tribe. Many of them were not men of great formal education. Preacher, is the Bible a book of myths and legends and fairy tales? Or is it the divinely given Word of the living God? Those are fair questions, aren't they? Now, I believe we have answers to them. Do you know the Bible is the only book in the world that contains what you and I would understand as predictive prophecy? The writers of Scripture foretold in precise detail historical events hundreds of years in advance. Impossible for them to know or to have even guessed on their own. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Here's what God says: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Isn't that a wonderful truth of God? The Bible is not a science book, but yet there's many scientific statements in the Bible. The Bible is the only credible document that tells us of the origin of our universe and the origin of man. Did you know that? It's the only credible one. It's interesting that the Bible, while it's not a science book, speaks with absolute authority on all matters of science. Do you realize that not one scientific statement in the Bible has ever been disproven by man? Did you know that? Oh, they might try to deny it, but they haven't disproven it. It's not a history book, but yet again, it speaks of with absolute authority on all matters of history. It's not an archaeological book, but yet it's the guidebook of all the great archaeologists of antiquity in the world. Did you know that? Did you know that the very stones cry out to the validity and the authority of Scripture as it speaks of the peoples and the places and the nations and the empires and the rulers and the events of antiquity of ancient days? We read in Daniel chapter 5 of a man by the name of Belshazzar. Historians laughed at the work of Daniel and claimed that Daniel was a fabrication, that Belshazzar, who was the ruler of Babylon there, having the drunken party the night that the hand of God wrote on the wall, and Daniel came in and interpreted and said, This night, thy kingdom will be broken up. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And they laughed and they said, Belshazzar never lived. There's no historical record of Belshazzar. And then one day somebody stuck a spade in the dirt and the stones cried out, and a Babylonian cuneiform came up out of the ground. Just like that, right there. They said that Nabonidus was the ruler of Babylon. You know what they didn't know? That Belshazzar was Nabonidus' son. You know, I wish they had named their sons Carl or something like that, don't you? Why in the world some of these names? But anyway, we find out that he was an archaeologist. Did you know that? Belshazzar's dad, he wasn't even in Babylon. They were co-rulers of Babylon. Do you know now there are over 3,000 cuneiforms about this man, and I'm not even going to say it again, Carl's rule, and his son Belshazzar. Can we just nickname him Carl? Would that be all right tonight? Isn't that amazing? You say, well, preacher, what about this or that? Just every time the spades go into the dirt, there's something new comes out that just shows that God was right all the time. Amen. You see, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't receive it. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to look the other way. You know, there's more historical manuscript evidence for the authenticity of the Holy Scriptures than any other ancient document in world history. How many of you have ever heard of Homer's Iliad? You ever heard of that? I've never read it. Have you? I've never read it. I probably have somebody that has read it here, but I never have. Do you know that it was written around 800 B.C.? There's only about 1,900 existing manuscripts. Herodotus' History of Greece, there's only about 106 manuscripts written in 480 B.C. that's made it to us. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, written around 100 to around 44 B.C., there's only 470 of those document manuscripts that have came to us. Livy's History of Rome, written around 59 B.C. to about 17 A.D., only about 400, did I say 470? It's 251 for Caesar, sorry. 470 for Livy. Tacitus, another Roman historian that wrote the Annals of Rome around 100 A.D., only 36 of them. You know how many documents there are, ancient documents of the New Testament, that we'll talk about why we use the King James? You know how many? Over 20,000. Do you realize that because of the inscriptions on tombs and coffins and other artifacts in the Middle East, that really they say were up to 60,000 that give credence to the New Testament that have been handed down to us? Isn't that amazing? No historian would dare question the authenticity of the ancient writings of Homer and Herodotus and Plato and who we only have about 228. They quote him like we do Isaiah. The philosophers of the world, we only have about 228 manuscripts. Isn't that amazing? Not one would ever say Plato didn't write Plato, or that somebody just fabricated or made it up. Not one would do that. Isn't that amazing? Yet repeatedly they want to cast doubt on the authenticity of the Scriptures. And we have nearly 60,000 documents that God, and I'm going to talk about why we have them. Our faith as Bible-believing Christians is not rooted in what Peter said, cunningly devised fables. He said, no, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something that is sure, it is solid, and thank God it is forever settled in heaven. Isn't that a blessing? The Bible is a marvel in itself. There's no other book like it. Somebody put it in verse like this in poem, said the book is the mind of God, or made this statement. This book, talking about the Bible, is the mind of God, the state of man. It's the way of salvation and the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. That means they're unchanging. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grandest subject, and our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, the empty tomb, to a resurrected Christ, and yes, to glory itself. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. The book you hold in your hand is as fresh as if it came off the press today, but yet it's thousands of years in age. Isn't that something? But yet it knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. I promise you this, you lay a copy of Plato on the break room table, and there'll be people come around and they'll look at it and they'll ooh and ah and they'll say, boy, isn't that amazing? You lay a King James Version Bible on that same table and they won't pick it up. You say, preacher, what's the difference? Because they're not worried about Plato, but they fear that book. It's the Word of the living God. God speaking to us. Can I say number one tonight how we got our Bible and why we use the King James Version? It is a declared book. It is a declared book. Would you look with me, please, in verse number one of chapter number two? Paul says, "And I, brethren," he's talking to the Corinthian believers, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Paul is preaching and proclaiming the testimony of God. Can I help us understand that man did not discover the Bible? They didn't think up the Bible. God has declared the Bible. It is His testimony of Himself to mankind. Jude verse 3 says it is the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. Now listen, can I tell you, we don't have to discover it because God's already delivered it. Amen? Creation witnesses or declares that there is a God. As I look around me, at the world around me, I can see the fingerprint of God in the material universe. Only God could do that. Just the little hummingbird outside of my window is a marvel in itself. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. I can know about God. I know His glory. I know His power. I know His Godhood through creation. But it's only in the pages of the Bible that I can know God. Creation declares the glory of God, but the Scriptures declare the grace of God. It is God's declaration of Himself, the testimony of God. We've already mentioned in the introduction, but I want you to notice every story has a hero. You ever notice that? We talk about the different people of the Bible that we look as heroes, but can I tell you something? They're people made out of flesh just like you and me. They have their faults, their failures. Oh, they have their highs and their lows. Can I really help us understand that as wonderful as David and Elijah and Elisha and some of the great men and women of the Bible are, that they're not the hero of the book. God's the hero of the book. And He's revealed Himself and made Himself known in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Christ is the living Word. If Jesus were a book, it would be the Bible. The Bible is the written Word. If the Bible were a person, it would be Jesus. It's all about Him. The Bible is first and foremost a book about Christ. The Bible is the greatest book ever printed on earth and has its greatest theme, the greatest person who's ever lived on earth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you open your Bible, there's 3,566,480 letters. There's 810,677 words, 31,175 verses, 1,189 chapters, 66 books, and every one of them have something to say about Jesus. Somebody said, "I find my Lord in the Bible. Wherever I chance to look, He's the theme of the Bible, the center and the heart of the book. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily fair. Whenever I open the Bible, the Lord of the Bible is there. He's at the beginning of the book. Excuse me. He's at the book's beginning, gave to the earth its form. He's the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Whenever I look at the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon the Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with a staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book." Friend, can I just tell you, Jesus is the hero of the story. Amen? Notice verse number 2. Here's what Paul says. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Friend, there's no greater message that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners like you and me. I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells us of His love in the book He's given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the greatest, that Jesus loves me. If you take Christ out of the Bible, it's a harp without a player. It's a song without a singer. It's a palace without doors. And that's with all the windows removed out of it. You see, He's its person. But I want you to notice its power. Could we do that? Look at verse 3. Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you realize that there is an inherent power in the Scriptures? That this book that I hold in my hand, the book that's laying in your lap, it's a living book. It's alive. It's a living book. God didn't have to breathe on it to make it alive. He didn't breathe on it, He breathed it out. We're going to see that. There's a difference. Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick." That means it's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, this book that we have is the only book in the world that can literally transform our lives. It transforms marriages and families and futures. Friend, listen, this is the only book that can change your eternity. Paul said it's a demonstration. It's a showing forth, a proof of His message. You say, "Preacher, what was it?" It was the Corinthians themselves. Paul had preached and the Corinthians had believed and their lives were changed. He tells them over in 2 Corinthians 3, we won't turn there, in the opening verses, he said, "Listen, I didn't need a letter of recommendation from you. I didn't need you to write a letter to tell me that my message was true and that God had worked in your midst." He said, "No, you are my message." Can I tell you, outside of the Bible, the greatest message of the reality of the Bible and the greatness of God and the power of salvation in the gospel is the changed lives of men and women who are salt and light in the world around us. Amen. Christian, how important it is tonight that you and I live out the book in our everyday lives. You're all of Jesus they're ever going to see. And they're ever going to read. Oh, it's a powerful book. It's a declared book. Can I say quickly tonight, number two, it is a revealed book. I mentioned earlier that it did not originate with man. Man is not the source of the Bible. God is. Look at verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught." It comes to nothing. Did you know all of the Aristotles and the Plato's of the world just come to nothing? They don't have the answers. Oh, they can ask the questions, but they can't give you the answers. They just philosophize. They just share their thoughts and their opinions and what they think. And they can say it a little more eloquently maybe than a farmer could. But I've found that probably a Stokes or Surrey County farmer has probably got more sense than the majority of people in Washington. You ever thought about that? They might could solve the problem. Might have a few more answers. What do you think? That word "not" means it passed away to be disapproved. It refers to all the great thinkers of man down through the ages with their theories and their hypotheses. Sort of like a hippopotamus, isn't it? Think about all the thoughts and theories that have been disproved. You know, Christopher Columbus discovered America, and the scientists of his day thought that the world was flat. You know, some of that crowd's still around today, I notice on Facebook. Drives me nuts. And some of them claim to be Christians and Bible believers. And I thought, have you never read Isaiah 40:22? "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, not the pancake of the earth." I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Yeah, "and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens and as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." You know, Columbus was a Bible believer. You read in his diary, he contended that the world was round. He got that idea from Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? Well, where did Isaiah get it, preacher? Well, he got it from God who made it all. Did you know hundreds of years before Christ, it was thought that there were only about 2,000 stars in the heavens? And this thing called the dome of space, you know, centuries later, that was computed at 400 million. Today, astronomers finally got to where God already was, that the stars cannot be numbered. That's why He told Abraham to come outside with me, Abraham, and count the stars, whether you're able to number them, whether or not you can count them. "So shall thy seed be." That's what He said. Jeremiah put it this way. He said, "The host of the heaven cannot be numbered." But you know what my Bible tells me? God not only made them all, He named them all. He knows them all by name. Isn't that something? The wisdom and the truth of this world passeth away, but God's truth lasts. That's why Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Do you know, somebody would say, well, preacher, you're talking about where we got the Bible. I just want to know why we use the King James Bible. I just shared one of the reasons with you. Because it's forever settled in heaven. Now you say, preacher, does that mean the King James Bible is in heaven? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean that at all. We understand it is an English translation of the original languages of Greek and Hebrew in which the Bible was given. Throw in a little bit of Persian and Aramaic, and you throw a little bit of that in there as well. And you have the original languages of the Bible, and it's been translated into nearly 2,000 languages around the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But see, here's the difference between the book I hold and the book that others hold. You say, preacher, what is it? That book, they're still trying to discover the Word of God. But in our book, we understand that we already have it because it's been settled forever in heaven and been given to us. And I'm going to explain to you how it's going to come into what we have in our English Bible. Okay? I'm going to share that with you. Not tonight. Thy word, Jesus said, is truth. Now, I'm not being unkind. Do you realize there's well-meaning Christians that would disagree with me that they have a different version of the Bible, and I believe they're sincere, many of them. I believe they love the Lord. I believe that. I believe that. I do. I believe most of the time it's an issue where people haven't been taught. That's what I believe. Now, you say, preacher, I think you're... And I believe that. I really do. I believe there are people that they've been taught wrong. That's what I believe. I believe one of the reasons that's hurt us in our stand on the King James Bible is the spirit in which we've dealt with the issue. Because Christian pastors get up in their mean spirit, or they're hateful, or they make people feel like somehow if they use something other than the King James, they're not saved, or they don't love God, or whatever. And none of that's true. And I'm going to answer some of those questions. I'm going to get there. But so what I want to do is I want to share the truth, and then you know what? You're the one who has to make up your mind. And whatever decision you make, we love you. Now, we're going to be a church. This is where we're going to stand. And many people may come here on a Sunday and use something different than what I do. And I understand that. We don't have Bible checkers at the doors. You know, where people like in the Old West, you have to check your guns. We don't do that. But I do believe that a little bit of us looking at it from a very open-minded thought process, I think we'll arrive where we need to arrive, and then that person needs to make their decision before the Lord. Now, our church has made a decision where we're going to stand and where it stood for the last 55 years and will continue as I'm the pastor. And I know we have strong men and women in our church that stand for what's right, and we're going to continue on in that vein. And I know that. And not that I'm going anywhere, okay? As far as I know, okay? I hope I'm not in the next ticket to heaven, okay? I like to hang around for a while. But there's three key words I want us to look at, and I'm only going to touch on one of them tonight because we don't want to go too far in tonight and not be able to close up like we need to. Notice, if you would, in verse number 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The word revealed in that verse means to unveil. It means to make known. That God has unveiled Himself. He's made Himself known to man in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the Word. He used human men, holy men of old, and we're going to see another word in a minute that's very important. Holy men of old, that they would write down His Word. Somebody will say, preacher, well, why in the world did maybe John write a little different from Paul, and maybe Peter even said that Paul wrote some things that were hard to be uttered, and how is it that when you look at the Bible, you can tell who wrote what by their personality and their writing style and their experiences and all that. I ran across that in my study. I thought it was the most interesting thing. Do you realize that God's Word's forever settled, right? That means it's always been. Never been a time when there wasn't the Bible. Now, it may not have been here on earth, but the Word of God has always been settled in heaven. Wouldn't we agree with that? Well, the God who gave the Word created the men that He would use to write the Word. And He made them with their personalities and their experiences and the unseen hand of God providentially directing their lives, so that they did have a uniqueness about them, but they were writing down the very Word of God as He gave it to them, and it was not tainted with their thoughts at all. Amen. It was, "Thus saith the Lord." Isn't that powerful? Man's eye couldn't see it. His ear couldn't hear it. His heart couldn't perceive it. But God's revealed it. He's going to go on to say in verse number 10, and I'm going to bring it to a close, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" What he's saying is, who can know the thoughts of a man except the man who thinks the thoughts and then writes them down for others to know? You can't read my thoughts. The only way you know what I'm thinking is if I write them down. You don't know my motives. You can't read that. I don't know yours. We might guess at it. We might live with somebody long enough, we know what they're thinking, but really and truthfully, we don't. Only that man knows what he's thinking. Isn't that right? Or that woman knows what they're thinking, and we know what they're thinking when they write it down and share it with us. Who knows God better than God? And who can know the thoughts of God toward us except the Spirit of God, who's revealed them and recorded them for us in the Bible? Friend, God has revealed to us the Scriptures. He sent it down. The Lord gave the Word. I'm preaching from this avenue and answering the question in the long way because I believe it's very important that our young people and all of us be reminded that this is just not any ordinary book. It's not the book to be thrown in the back of the seat of the car or throw it, you know, back when they used to have, you know, you had a dashboard and then you know how they had trunks and you had a little thing there in the back, you know. People throw it back there and they pull it back out on Sunday, you know. It's not one to just be treated lightly. This is a sacred book. Amen. Young people, this book you hold in your hand will be the most sacred book and the most blessed treasure that you will ever own. Amen. Yes. There are people all over the world that would desire just to have one page, one verse of this book. You know John 3:16 by heart, don't you? Do you know there's people in the world, they've never even heard of John 3:16? Let's just be a church that loves the Bible. Amen. And stands for the Bible in our day because it's God's book. As somebody said, it's 66. Is I think it's a title of a book that somebody gave to me. 66 love letters to man. You know what? My wife writes me a love note. I wear that thing out. I read it sideways, upside down, every which way I could. You know, God's written you a love letter. When was the last time you really seriously read it? Do you love it? Church, let's stand on the Bible and build our lives and our future on the Bible. Amen. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been saved. You don't know your sins are forgiven. There's going to be six children. We had four adults this morning, six children tonight that's going to pass through the waters of the baptistry. Do you know that water's not going to wash away their sin? Oh, but the gospel in this book will tell you how your sins can be cleansed through the blood of Christ. Isn't that precious? You can know Jesus tonight. Could we bow our heads for just a moment?